Exodus 5 this morning. Exodus chapter 5. Here we are going to see the first encounter with Pharaoh and his first response to Moses and Aaron. Things do not go well as far as meetings go. And despite the fact that the Lord had prepped Moses and Aaron and the Israelites for this, Moses and the people definitely get the wind knocked out of them for a minute. And at the end of the chapter there, we're going to leave them hanging, actually. So the perspective we want to take this morning is that of a man doing what God has asked him to do. Because, you know, we've been seeing Moses from the beginning of his life there, then as an Egyptian, then as a fugitive living in Midian, then as somebody who didn't want to obey what the Lord was asking him to do. But now he's walking with the Lord. He's on board. He's walking in obedience, doing what God has asked him to do. And because of that, because he's on mission for the Lord, some things happen around him, and the same are going to be true of us. So we want to see this as a briefing of what our obedience might be like today in our service to the Lord, especially since we might encounter some serious opposition from our enemy. And so let's look at our text and see what we see. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" So that word afterward, just to catch us up for one second, Moses had made it across the desert. He went on his road trip, had that scene where Zipporah had to quickly circumcise their son because the Lord was upset at Moses' disobedience. He, you know, repented, got back, on track with the Lord, met with Aaron, told him what was going on. Aaron got on board, went and met with the people of Israel. They got excited that the Lord had heard their cries for deliverance, and they worshiped God. And then after that, they go right in and talk to Pharaoh. They had unified and rallied together, and now it's time to go to the palace, confront the king of Egypt with the message that God had given them. Now, right from the beginning, the very first thing that is said, man, God challenges Pharaoh. He says, "These are my people, and you're going to let them go. I'm going to take my people out of here." And so it is a big challenge to Pharaoh's authority and Pharaoh's ownership and his sort of empire. Now, the process of the Exodus was not quick and it was not simple, partially because the Lord's plan was to win a contest against the many false gods of Egypt. Commentators point out that each of the plagues are a direct affront to different deities that the Egyptians worshipped. So the Lord was showing himself. He says, "Hey, you worship all of these various ridiculous gods, and I'm going to, you know, take 10 of them, and I'm going to bring an affront to them and show you that I am the boss of them, that they do not exist and I do. I'm a living God." You know, and he was contesting against the gods of Egypt. So the Lord sends Moses in there. And he gets right to the point. He says, "Let my people go." Now, if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, yeah, this is not, you know, maybe the best plan. certainly Pharaoh had power over life and death. Certainly he would be surrounded by a palace guard, armed men. And the Lord says, "Go ahead and go walk right in," and says, "Hey, let my people go." A.W. Pink looks at this scene and rightfully says that Moses and Aaron were bearding the lion in his own den. And so, I don't know, if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, you know, Lord, isn't there a guerrilla war that we can wage here? There's got to be a better way than this. But ministry, when we think about it, devotionally, ministry is meant to be done boldly in the open. You know, Christianity is about magnification and proclamation. And there are times and places, of course, where the church is driven underground. But on an individual level, we're always called to take the gospel to the streets. And proclaim and be bold about it. We are sent out, the Bible says, as sheep to the wolves. And I'm sure that's how Moses felt at this moment. Verse 2 says, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" So Pharaoh's answer was, yeah, no, you're not going anywhere. And who is the Lord? I'm interested in knowing who you think this God who you say you're speaking for is. That's a really great question. As J. Vernon McGee points out, he says it's the best question of all because you have to know God before there can be any deliverance for you. And so the primary question that needs to be answered in the life of a person who isn't a believer is, who is the Lord? When we're ministering to unbelievers, we're often upset or angry and brokenhearted about their behavior and about their choices, about the way they hurt others or ruin their own lives. But the first thing they need is not behavior reform. The first thing they need is knowledge of God, because you can't be delivered by God unless you know who He is and call out for Him. And so people that we're ministering to, unbelievers, they need to know who God is before we can expect them to obey His commands. So obviously there's a lot of things going on, say, in our nation that we're angry about and upset about and brokenhearted about, the corruption and the wickedness and all that. But the fundamental issue is that people need to know who God is before we can expect them to live according to His morality. Verse 3 says, "So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest He fall upon us with pestilence or with sword.'" Let's camp out here for just a minute. Pharaoh wants to know who this God is. And in this answer they give, we see a lot of insight into how we can and should present the Lord to unbelievers. First of all, they highlight the fact that God comes and meets with people. He says, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us." So they explain that God does not hide or spirit Himself away from our reach. He doesn't have to be conjured. Instead, He comes and meets with the people of earth. He comes down to us. And when God reaches out to us, He expresses a desire to interact. They said, "Let us go and sacrifice." He's met with us, and now we need to go and interact with Him, because that's what the Lord wants. God comes and He meets with the people of earth, but not just to display Himself, not just to display His power. He desires interaction and relationship. But as Moses and Aaron point out at the end of that verse, those who reject that kinship with the Lord are then subject to His judgment. So they said, "Listen, God has met with us. He desires interaction from us. And if we refuse that, if we rebel against that, then He will judge us." And this is a very simple, very easy, but very profound summary of how we reveal God to people who don't know Him. Simply that He exists, He is real, He is reaching out to the people of the earth, He desires a personal interaction with them, and if we reject that relationship, He has no choice but to judge us for our sin. Now, there's one other layer to their answer to Pharaoh that ministered to me. Sometimes in this passage, the question is raised of why Moses said they were just going 3 days into the wilderness for this festival, for this feast, when the ultimate plan, they knew, was complete emancipation and relocation to Canaan. So the question is raised, okay, well, were they lying? Were they lying to Pharaoh? What's up with that? No, they were doing what the Lord asked them to do. Moses and Aaron weren't being deceptive. Instead, Pharaoh was being given a reasonable request here at his first introduction to Jehovah. This is his first time being introduced to the God of the Hebrews. God gave a specific message for him. And he says, okay, I want you to go in there and I want you to give Pharaoh a reasonable request that he shouldn't have any problem responding to. A 3-day journey from where they were, according to geographers, would have barely put the people outside of Egypt's borders. It wouldn't have put them out of reach of the army or of the government. And the Egyptians themselves, culturally, they were no strangers to religious rituals. They were no strangers to festivals. I did a little bit of research. I mean, they had dozens of festivals. They had temples all over. I mean, it was a part of their culture to have religious rites, religious rituals, and festivals that they did each year in different places and at different times. And so, on one hand, Moses and Aaron were storming the castle here. But when they got in, what God was asking of Pharaoh here in this first encounter was reasonable and easy, if he was going to be reasonable and soft-hearted. And it reminded me kind of what Jesus said to Zacchaeus when they first met. Jesus knew all that Zacchaeus had done. He saw his heart. He understood all that was in it. He knew all the changes that needed to be made to his heart. And then from the inside out, Jesus knew all of the corrupt things that Zacchaeus had done, how he had ripped off all of his countrymen and all of that. But when they finally had that first introduction, what did Jesus say? He said, "I'd like to come to dinner with you if that's all right. Can I come to dinner at your house tonight and then we'll have a conversation?" It was something simple and reasonable that would reveal the heart. Jesus could have just looked at him and said, "You're wicked and corrupt. Get right or get left, you know, turn or burn." and then see, but instead the Lord in his grace, he said, "I'd like to come to dinner and so that I can talk to you more." As we share with people and minister to them, especially people who aren't Christians, it's I, for myself at least, we're more inclined to be like Peter when Jesus was being arrested. It's like, grab a sword and start hacking away. Just start hacking away at the enemies, you know, and we're going to lob some ears off and stuff. But rather, the Lord says, I want you actually to be more like me, who's pouring out grace on people. You know, woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus up in the tree, you know, when Nicodemus came and talked to them. All these people who didn't deserve God's grace, yet Jesus reasonably and kindly and gently poured out his grace for them. And sometimes God is going to direct us to be very bold and very blunt in the way that we minister. Think John the Baptist. I mean, he was just straight up, hey, repent. You need to repent right now, right here, right now. All of you need to turn from your sins. There are times when that's going to be kind of the flavor of our ministry, but oftentimes the Lord is going to direct us to people and have us start smaller and say, hey, do this on a relational level. Give simple, reasonable opportunities to see the state of this person's heart and see how you can minister to them. And so that's what he was doing for Pharaoh. Let's move on to verse 4 now. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. People who don't know the Lord are bound to assume that you have an angle for the things you're doing, because that's how they live. That's how they're thinking, man, I live for me. I'm looking out for number one. So you doing what you're doing, okay, what's in it for you? What's your angle that you're working on this? And that's all the more reason why we as Christians have to live holy and blameless, so that it becomes quickly evident that we're not going through life like a person who doesn't know the Lord. I mean, that's the point, that people look at us and think, you live completely different than I live. Your mindset and your pursuit and your energy, it should be over here on these things that I'm interested in. And why are you living this different way? They should wonder why we're doing the things that we're doing, and our actions, the way we live our life, should highlight the contrast between our lives and theirs. It should put a spotlight on their greed and their bitterness and their dissatisfaction and their prejudice, while they look at us and we project love and compassion and mercy. That gets people's attention when we live that way. And that's what God wants, is he wants people's attention so that he can explain to them that they need salvation, but that they can freely have it. Verse 6, so the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. You shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making both brick, both yesterday and today as before? We live in a pretty diplomatic society. Most of us don't enjoy conflict and confrontation. That's not something, you know, we really prize in our culture. But when we minister to people and start sharing the gospel, our enemy is going to hit back, and he's going to hit back hard. He knows how to hit where it hurts. You know, I mean, this isn't just a sparring match. I mean, he's in it to win it. He's not interested in coming to the table with you and figuring out a diplomatic compromise. So if you just share the gospel a little bit less, then I think we can live with that. Our enemy just wants to knock you out of the ring, and he goes for it. Other than the brutality and the suffering that they were experiencing at the hands of the Egyptians, there was another tactic also being used against God's people here. Pharaoh wanted to capture their focus and their energy and get it off of this God that they were talking about and onto busy work. So we just need to fill up their time, and we need to fill up their focus with busy work and get them so that they stop talking about this God that they're talking about. The thinking was, if I can steal their focus, if I can steal their time, then the pursuit of their God will go away. And so the Egyptians put some intense pressure on the Hebrews to busy themselves with world work. The things we spend our time and our focus on are the seeds that we are sowing in our lives. And we will reap what we sow. Paul talks about that a lot in his letter to the Galatians, and Jesus talked about it. We will reap what we sow in our lives. And so if the energies and the endeavors of our lives are spent on world work and world focus, then we're not going to sow spiritual fruit. That's just the way of things. Spiritual fruit is going to shrivel in our lives if we fill our lives with busy work, with world work, and with focusing on, you know, gathering the stubble out there in the fields. Now, we're not under the kind of slavery and bondage that is seen here, obviously, but there is an immense pressure from the world around us to gather and to build, right? Culturally, you know, you're an idle sucker if you're not headed for that corner office, or if you're not, you know, building yourself that beach house, whatever treasure city that's being advertised to you. It's just like the one Pharaoh forced the Hebrews to build. And so we need to recognize that pressure and realize that, okay, the pressures of the world are attempting to steal my time and steal my focus and take it away from what the Lord has asked me to do. And we need to make sure that we're balancing out what we're doing according to what God has said. Verse 15, then the officers of the children of Israel came and they cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. They say to us, 'Make brick,' and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." They asked Pharaoh why. Certainly we wonder why our ministry or our Christianity isn't always warmly welcomed by people that we are trying to minister to. You know, we look at people and we think, man, I want to give you the help of Christ. I want to change your life for the better. I'm not trying to take anything from you. I'm looking at you and thinking, man, you need Jesus. And I want to share that with you. And then when that's not warmly received, when people we're ministering to aren't excited about that, I mean, the natural thinking is to wonder why. But the reason is because to some we are the savior of life, and to others we are the savior of death. You know, people generally have a strong reaction to the smell of garlic. Some people really love the smell of garlic, and some people are really disgusted by the smell of garlic. Yeah, it's a strong reaction one way or the other. You either love it or you hate it. And people respond one way or the other. Depending on the condition of a person's heart, the gospel is going to smell like life or like death to them. Now, when someone like Pharaoh gets that savor of death in his nose, and when that sinful heart inside of him feels threatened by God's revelation, feels threatened by the presence of the Lord, then they're going to lash out. And it's a good thing that the Lord has warned us about that it would happen. I mean, the Lord said, hey, you're going to go out there, you're going to minister, and sometimes, man, you're going to smell like walking death to people, and they're going to lash out at you. And so it's not a surprise to us. We've been warned about it up front, just like Moses was warned about Pharaoh's reaction. Verse 17 says, but Pharaoh said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now, therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." God is gracious. The reason he didn't just rain down fire on Egypt and thereby emancipate the Hebrews is because he had a larger plan to manifest himself and prove himself and give individual Egyptians opportunities to be saved. Same as his plan today. So some of these Egyptians in the country here, they leave with the Israelites at the Exodus. They pick up a bunch of Egyptians who say, "We've seen your God work and we're throwing in with you." And so God is being gracious. He could have just rained down fire on every Egyptian. In fact, during these plagues, we're going to see that he does make a distinction often. He says, yeah, you're going to have darkness, but where my people are, they're going to have light. Or you're going to have flies and He says, I'm going to make a distinction. And so the Lord could have just incinerated all of the Egyptians all in a moment. And certainly it seems like that's what the Hebrews were more interested in. But he had a greater plan, a larger plan to give opportunities for mercy and to prove himself and to manifest his power. In that effort, he brings people to moments of decisions, and he brought Pharaoh to a moment of decision here. He knocks on people's doors and he says, "Hey, are you going to let me in?" And here Pharaoh had a moment of decision, and he resolved willfully to harden himself against the Lord and against his people. Verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble. After it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." The situation was serious. They were being fired upon, but this was not the end of the world. I mean, it wasn't fun or anything, but nobody was being killed yet. I mean, some guys had been beaten, and I don't want to make light of that, but they're saying, oh, Pharaoh's going to kill us, and how dare you make us look bad in his eyes? And man, where is this coming from? These were the same people who just a few verses ago had seen God's miraculous power working through Moses, and they worshiped God, and they said, finally, God has come to deliver us and help us. Finally, you know, he hears our cry. But now they had completely lost hope and resigned themselves to their slavery. They said, oh, no, I can't believe we look bad to Pharaoh, and he's mad at us. We can't have that. God better judge you for what you've been doing. In fact, you see here, they're already trying to talk themselves into staying enslaved so as to avoid more friction. And these Israelites have real trouble with friction, and they keep choosing, you know, they keep preferring slavery in their minds, preferring bondage to emancipation, just because there's a little bit of difficulty in between. Now, getting beaten up is no fun, but perpetual slavery, generation after generation, in a land that is not your own, is not the answer. Especially when God has said up front, I'm going to deliver you. Pharaoh is going to resist me, and I will bring you out with a mighty hand. You know, the Lord had been up front about that. There was no surprise here. But as humans, it's very hard for us to overcome emotions and fear when we encounter opposition or suffering in our lives, which is why that it's essential that we moor our hearts to what God has said in his word. That is the constant. Our feelings are not constant. And our feelings are oftentimes not even honest or rational. They're reactionary. And that's why, as Christians, we have to choose to think on what is true, the Bible says. Okay, what has God said? God has proven himself. He has shown himself. I know him. I know he is real. I know he has met with me. So despite how I feel in this moment, I choose to anchor myself on what God has said. That is constant. But God is sovereign, and he is secure, and he is working to accomplish what he said he would accomplish. We don't always understand his moves or his timing, but he is faithful and true and good. These same Israelites had been crying out to God for 400 years, year after year, begging for deliverance. And it was simply naive for them to think that their deliverance would come without any opposition or friction. Now, for our own lives, the Bible says that the nature of our walk with Christ is that we will have tribulation and struggle, but to be of good cheer, to control our emotions and choose to be of good cheer because we have already been set free. The Lord has overcome the world. And so we need to remember that. The Hebrews here were just wrong. They were letting their emotions dictate their decisions when it was God who wanted to set the course. And you know what? Moses got tripped up by this too, verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and he said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Ouch. Now the Lord is going to open up chapter 6 with assurance and comfort. But remember, he had already told Moses, and he had already told the people that this was going to happen. He said, you're going to go and talk, and Moses and Pharaoh will not do it. And I'm going to have to prove myself strong, and with a mighty hand, I will bring you out. But Moses said to the Lord, you have not delivered your people at all. That's quite an accusation. In the meantime, we know from looking back and reading the book that the Lord was preparing frogs and hail and flies and darkness. The angel of death was preparing to ride down from heaven. God was literally bending the laws of time and physics in order to accomplish his deliverance of the people in a way that would be remembered and retold for thousands of years in thousands of languages. That's what God was doing. Now, we know that, but they allowed their emotions to dictate their response, and it wasn't a good thing. And rather than vaporize every Egyptian, God was working a plan that would end with some of those Egyptians being saved, and the Hebrews moved to a land that was promised to them. If God had just burned up all the Egyptians with the power of his breath, do you think for a moment that the Israelites would have left Egypt? Why would you leave Egypt, this incredible, rich, abundant land, if there were no Egyptians left? And so part of the problem is that God's saying, yeah, I need to get you where you need to go. I need to get you to Canaan. If I kill all the Egyptians today, you're all just going to stay here. You're going to stay in the place you don't need to stay. So God was working a greater, deeper, better plan for the long term. And so as we live and minister, we got to cling to the big picture, cling to God's word, move in that direction, not losing hope, not responding in a reactionary way, but serving God representing him according to his purposes. Situations may be challenging, but they don't have to be surprising when we focus on what the Lord has told us up front about sharing the gospel. And so hang in there, obey, and watch the Lord move in your life and through your life. Amen.